Dear Father, we ask you again, as we ask every week, for you to deliver the word through Pastor Ozzy. Lord, be a conduit. Let your knowledge flow through him. Let your wisdom travel from you to him. And Lord, may we all be enlightened, and may there be many revelations, and may we all grow stronger. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to continue sacred time. We'll be looking primarily at two handouts. One was sent out with the notice for the class, with the link for the class. It's Louise sent it out, or Andrea sent it out. It's the sabbatical structure of Scripture, and it kind of summarizes what we've had so far. It talks about the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee. We haven't really started the year of Jubilee yet, but I do want to look at the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year. We're going to try to finish up on the Sabbath year tonight, and it's, again, its significance. So let's go to that handout first. The other handout is a handout we've had previously, notes for the discussion of prophecy in Daniel 9, 20 through 27. So when we look at the new handout, the sabbatical structure of Scripture, first of all, we're summarizing just some of the ideas behind the Sabbath day, some of the ideas behind the Sabbath year. The Sabbath day, it says, took place once a week on the final day of the week, Saturday. The overriding symbol behind the Sabbath day is a cessation of all work, as modeled in the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord creates man on the sixth day, sees that his work is very good. The work of the whole cosmos has taken place. Man is the high point of his creation, and he looks back and he rests. And so that means that this weekly celebration of God's rest is that time is taken each week to celebrate God's rule over creation and his sustenance of his creatures. So the Sabbath is a time of worship. The Sabbath is a time of honor. The Sabbath is a time of rest in God. The Sabbath is a time of faith and obedience. Now, I listed scriptures that we looked at. One that I have down that I realize we haven't looked at yet is in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. So let's go to Exodus 31 and get a summary statement here of the theological principles behind the Sabbath. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12 through 17. Verse 12 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath.'" Now that's plural, Sabbath's plural. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. Had that every single week of the year. That's one Sabbath that they keep. The Sabbath year was every 7 years the land would lie fallow. That's a Sabbath. The feasts of the Lord, Passover and Tabernacles in particular, there are three feasts, but several of them included Sabbath days in them, solemn days of rest where no work was done. And that would link the festival schedule up with this whole sabbatical cycle and sabbatical structure. Then, of course, there is the year of Jubilee, where the land lies fallow for a second year in a row following the Sabbath year that would precede it. So the Lord says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I make you holy." When we think of sanctification, we tend to think of moral rules that apply to the individual. You do this, you don't do that. And that's that. Those are all aspects of holiness and sanctification. But keeping the Sabbath was a way that the Lord made his people holy. It was a part of the sanctification process. And the real issue, faith, obedience, celebration, these are all aspects of our sanctification. Sanctification is not just keeping moral rules. It has to do with participating in the Sabbath, resting in God, having trust in God as our source of our provision. He continues, he says, you shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Now, to profane something is to defile something. And again, we know sinful acts can defile. But see, lack of faith in the Lord can defile us. Lack of celebrating in God can defile us. And the Lord is teaching something very important about this, the whole sabbatical structure. There, those are things that we need to do. Walking in faith, resting in the Lord, trusting in God. Those things make us holy. So it says, everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. I want you to see two words there. In verse 14, one who profanes the Sabbath, in other words, disobeys and doesn't keep the Sabbath commandments, will be put to death. One who does work on the Sabbath shall be cut off from among the people. Now, that's two different things. That's two separate things. Obviously, to be put to death is extermination, but to be cut off is excommunication. It doesn't necessarily mean put to death. The Lord is saying that both images are the same. Being cut off from God and his people is the equivalent of death, of a death penalty. And that's important for us to see. Not everybody who violated the Sabbath was put to death, but they could be excommunicated. Again, the Lord is picturing something that when we rest in God, when we trust in God, when we celebrate the Lord, when we honor God for his work, what we are doing, that is a life and death issue to do that. He continues on, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It really was the sign of the covenant, that they were in covenant relationship. Circumcision was a sign that they were in a covenant relationship with God. Keeping the Sabbath or all those various feasts were a sign that they were in covenant relationship with God. Worshiping the Lord alone and not serving other gods, these are signs that they are in the covenant with the Lord. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It is the Lord's desire to cause us to be at rest in him and to be refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, this is interesting because basically you have this section that starts in actually in chapter 20 and runs all the way through chapter 31, where Moses goes up to the mountain and hears from God. If you look in chapter 20, the first thing that the Lord deals with in chapter 20, when Moses goes up to the mountain, the Lord says in 20:22, after he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, then he goes into what is called the Book of the Covenant, which is the remainder of chapter 20 through basically chapter 23, and then it's called the Book of the Covenant. It's dedicated by the people in the presence of God. They say they're going to keep this covenant in chapter 24. And then again, God speaks again to Moses from chapter 25 through chapter 31. And the first thing that the Lord says is in verse 22 of Exodus 20, when this whole sequence starts. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. He starts with idolatry. And then at the conclusion in Exodus 31, before he comes down from the mountain with the two tablets of the law, he speaks of the Sabbath. So we see this constant relationship between no idolatry, keeping the Sabbath, no idolatry. We worship God and we rest in him. We worship and we have faith. So that's the picture of the significance of the Sabbath. Now, when we go to the next item on the list, the Sabbath year, first of all, took place every seventh year. Sabbath day, every seventh day of the week, every seventh year is a Sabbath year. The second thing I've got down there is four things occurred during the Sabbath year. Number one, the land would lie fallow. There's no sowing or reaping. The people could eat off the land freely. Now, we shared about this in dealing with the Sabbath year last week. We talked about this. This is an agricultural society. There's this idea that we look to the Lord, we work the land, and we trust the Lord to provide for the harvest. But in those 6 years, there could easily be the tendency to trust in your own work, to trust in your own hand. And so just to remind the people that God is their source, God is their provision. He's the one who gives them everything. They receive nothing apart from him. They can do nothing apart from him. And they need nothing apart from him, including the work of their own hands. And so this idea, let the land lie fallow for a year and let God in his sovereign grace and by his spirit, let him, without you working, let him work and let him provide a harvest for you in that seventh year, apart from your own work. Now, I said an additional thing on Sunday when I brought the Sabbath year up. The sense is not only will I take care of you in that seventh year, the sense is that the harvest that takes place in that seventh year that you don't work on the land, that harvest will be greater than any harvest of the previous 6 years when you yourself work on them. That's powerful imagery. The land would lie fallow, no sowing or reaping. Number two, slaves or indentured servants were set free in the Sabbath year. Debt was canceled. That's the third thing in the Sabbath year. And the fourth thing, and that this will come into play either this week or next week when we look at Nehemiah, the book of Deuteronomy was read in the presence of the people on the Feast of Tabernacles in that seventh year. In the Sabbath year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, in the seventh month of the seventh year, God's people would gather together for approximately 6 hours, and the entire book of Deuteronomy from chapter 1 through the end of the book would be read to all the people. We also said that in the Feast of Tabernacles, whereas the males were required to go up to Jerusalem, all Hebrew males of age were required to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, those two feasts on Tabernacles, everybody went. That was men, women, children. They all went up. So that the reading of Deuteronomy on the Feast of Tabernacles in the Sabbath year is a reminder that Tabernacles encompasses all of God's people. When the Lord establishes his kingdom in the earth, that's the symbolism behind the Feast of the Tabernacles, all of God's people come and listen to that word. So that took place on the Sabbath year as well. The next point, the law of the Sabbath year represents the people putting complete trust in the Lord that he is their provider. The people don't provide for themselves and demonstrates complete obedience to his covenant commandments. Amen. That's what we even were talking about that we see in the Sabbath day. Finally, the book of Deuteronomy was spoken to Israel as they were about to enter Canaan and take the land. It represents our taking our inheritance. That's why everybody hears it, hears the book read, the book of Deuteronomy read on the Feast of Tabernacles in the Sabbath year, not just all the males required to come up to Jerusalem. Now, the verses, and we covered these verses last week, Exodus 23, Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15. We covered this issue of dealing with the Sabbath year last week. Now we want to look at the Sabbath year in history. And by the way, this was also mentioned on Sunday. So I want you to go to Jeremiah 34. We see a practical application of this Sabbath year, if you will, being carried out in Jeremiah chapter 34. Now, I talked about it Sunday. If you haven't listened to it, of course, you can pick it up. I talked about it in the context of the Toda prayer, but now I want to talk about it in the context of the Sabbath year. Now, Jeremiah 34, and we want to start in, actually, let's start in verse 1, even though verse 1 is could be seen as a separate issue. I think as we tie these two issues together in chapter 34 of Jeremiah, it'll give us greater insight. This is what Jeremiah 34, 1 says. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of the cities of Judah. Now, this word is taking place very close to the final destruction of the city and the temple. We're only a few years away, only a few years out from the complete destruction. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is laying siege to the kingdom of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. And this word is given by Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is the final king, the final king in essence of the sons of David that we will see until Jesus comes some 600 plus years later. Zedekiah, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah. Some say he was the most righteous king of all the kings, including David. David is a man after God's heart. Josiah is just this man who wants to see the purposes of the Lord fulfilled. And actually, while Josiah is alive, there was hope among the people. There was hope in Jeremiah that Josiah would lead to a national revival. And that's recorded in 2 Kings 23, which we will probably look at briefly tonight. But Josiah was slain. He got involved in the middle of a battle between the Egyptians and the Babylonians, a battle that more than likely he wasn't supposed to go into. And he found himself in the middle and he found himself slain. This Babylon and Egypt are fighting constantly surrounding the whole fall of Jerusalem because, you know, Assyria was the most dominant nation in the earth before Babylon. Babylon overthrows Assyria. And when Assyria is overthrown, the Egyptians try to reassert their strength and their power in the earth. They could not defeat the Assyrians, but they see a gap here. And they're going to try to overcome Babylon. And so there's these kinds of all this political intrigue going on in Judah and Jerusalem. And there's this pro-Egypt party that says, you know, let's align ourselves with the Egyptians to fight against Babylon, who's trying to destroy us. And that's where Jeremiah gets up and says, no, don't align yourself with Egypt. You know, what we want you to do is the Lord says, submit to Babylon. Now, again, I've talked about this before, but imagine the position that it puts Jeremiah. Picture it something like this. Russia has risen up to destroy. You know, Russia has risen up to destroy the United States. And there's this group of people that say, well, let's partner with Japan. You know, Japan is going to come to our aid and fight against Russia to save us. And Mike Osminski gets up and says, submit to Russia and let Russia take over the United States. What do you think would happen to Mike Osminski? Submit to Russia because the Lord says this is his will. See, that's the position Jeremiah is in. This is why they lower him down a well. This is why they put him in a prison. This is why they're constantly throughout the book trying to put him to death. And so this is the situation when. So Josiah left three sons. He had a son, Jehoahaz. He had a son, Jehoiakim. And he had a son, Zedekiah. He has three sons. And Jehoahaz succeeds Jeconiah. I mean, Jehoiakim succeeds Josiah. Too many J words here. Jehoahaz succeeds Josiah on Josiah's death, and Jehoahaz is deposed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and his second son Jehoiakim takes over as king. He's deposed. He's actually executed by Nebuchadnezzar. And now Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah, he becomes king, but he's deposed. And so the only one that's left is Zedekiah, the third son of Josiah, the uncle of Jehoiakim and the brother of Jehoiakim. Zedekiah becomes king, and Zedekiah is this final king. And so this is the word shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem that Jeremiah brings to Zedekiah. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. For thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Now, that's an olive branch to Zedekiah. It's really to back Jeremiah. It's saying, listen, you guys, you're not going to beat Nebuchadnezzar. He's my servant. I've raised him up to bring this judgment upon the nation. If you listen to the word, you submit, you'll just go to your grave in peace and in rest. Submit to me. No matter how bad things get, the word of the Lord, as a pastor counseling people, is, well, things look pretty bad, and I can't promise that, you know, everything here is going to work out for you. But submit to the Lord, and there's always blessing, and there's always rest. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Now, I talked about this Sunday. It looks pretty much like this is final. You know, the Lord says, it's over. There's nothing you can do. Early on in Jeremiah, he says, don't even pray for these people. There's nothing you can do, Jeremiah. I am sending you to a people who are, they're judged. It's finished. It's over. How many know when God says there's no hope, don't pray anymore, that's the time to pray? See, God doesn't say there's no hope, don't pray anymore. God would never say don't pray anymore. He would never say that our prayers can't. See, again, there's the Mike Osminski rule. As long as a person is breathing, I'm going to pray for them to be healed, delivered, repent, turn back to the Lord. Person can be become a blatant atheist and shake their fist toward God. I'm not serving anymore. The Lord says, you're finished. Pray for that person. See, this is, you have to understand how God works. This is how God works. God never says, there's no more hope, because there never is. So even though, I mean, at the start of Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. And what does Jeremiah do? He prays for the people. I mean, if you don't pray for the people, why are you even prophesying to them? Well, here's the word of the Lord. And he prophesies them. See, we've got to understand how God works. God doesn't, if I say, don't do this or don't do that, I mean, don't do this or don't do that. I'm not God. God doesn't do things that way. God never says there's no more hope. God never says there's no more chance of redemption here. He never says that. He is prodding you. He is testing you. It's similar to Abraham, I want you to go offer Isaac up as a sacrifice for me. Well, God said, do it. I'm going to do it. Stop. Okay. It was just a test. I wanted to see if you really understood my heart. So here's what's interesting. This is the 11th hour or the 11th and a half hour, because Judah is a very short time out from being destroyed. Look what happens after this prophecy. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. We're down to the final three cities. Russia's taken over everything but Kiev and a couple suburbs, okay? We're not there, praise God, in the Ukraine, but that's what it would be like. 90%, 80%, I mean, Jerusalem's the largest city. It's probably maybe 80% or so is taken. So we're right down to the end here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, verse 8, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem. Now, it transitions here, but after that kind of final statement, a word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, but notice the key word, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant, had cut a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them. Zedekiah came up with this idea on his own. He hears the word of the Lord that God's going to spare him, and he's encouraged. And he makes a proclamation of liberty. He makes a proclamation of freedom. In the Hebrew, he makes a proclamation of release. And it is deror is the Hebrew word. He says he makes a proclamation of deror. Not deror. Is only in this chapter three times in Jeremiah 34. It is in Leviticus 25, verse 10. It is in Ezekiel 46, 17, and Isaiah 61, 1. Freedom, release, deror. What does that word mean? That's the word that is proclaimed in Israel in the year of Jubilee. Now, just look at those two references, 25:10 of Leviticus. We haven't done the year of Jubilee yet. We'll do it next. But 25, Leviticus 25, verse 8, is the passage that deals with the year of Jubilee. And like I say, other than those three other passages, Jeremiah 34, Ezekiel 46, Isaiah 61 that we've mentioned, this cry that signaled the year of Jubilee is nowhere found in the Old Covenant scriptures. Leviticus 25:8, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. So just as the Sabbath day was the seventh day of each week, and the Sabbath year was the seventh year of a seven-year cycle, and after you had seven sets of Sabbath years, you got 49 years, the year of Jubilee was to take place. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement is the 10th day of seventh month. So on the Day of Atonement, in the 49th year, on the Day of Atonement, what was blown was the shofar was blown. The ram's horn, not the shofar, two different trumpets. The ram's horn was blown, and on the day of trumpet, you shall sound the ram's horn throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty, freedom, release, deror in Hebrew. You shall cry out liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. The Jovel was the ram's horn. That was the jubilee. It's the year of the blowing of the ram's horn. And keep in mind, it's the ultimate of all feasts. It's connected with the Feast of Tabernacles because Day of Atonement is the 10th day of the seventh month, Feast of the Trumpets, the Shofar, the Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, is the first day of the seventh month. And then, of course, the 15th through the 21st day of the seventh month is Tabernacles. So right there on the 10th day of the seventh month, in the middle of this whole Tabernacles festival, the year of Jubilee begins and liberty is proclaimed throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. That's where every debt is canceled. All slaves are set free, Hebrew slaves. The land is going to lie fallow for a second consecutive year, that Sabbath year, which would have been the 49th year, and then the year of Jubilee. And the key, everybody's property is returned to them. When a family has to sell its property to another family because of debt, it returns to them. It returns to them. And you shall consecrate, verse 10 says, the 50th year and proclaim deror throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. Okay, this is kind of a preview of the year of Jubilee. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. And of course, verse 23 gives the rationale of the year of Jubilee. Land returns to its original owners. No one can become wealthy based on the impoverishment of somebody else. In other words, if wealth is built based on accumulating lands from people who are in debt, that is wrong wealth according to biblical economics. That's not the way you accumulate wealth. And the Lord says finally in verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. People get their land back. They get their inheritance back. And you can see it's a picture of taking the land. It's a picture of getting your inheritance. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles is read on the Sabbath year. That on the Feast of Tabernacles, on the Sabbath year, the book of Deuteronomy, prepare to take the land, is read. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, verse 23, for the land belongs to me, says the Lord. See, land belongs to the Lord. Wealth belongs to the Lord. Blessing belongs to the Lord. He loans it to us. It's not our blessing. See, this whole idea behind the Sabbath law, the Sabbath day, the feasts, the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, everything goes back to the land belongs to the Lord and he loans it to us. Do you understand that? It's just his desire to bless. He loans blessings to us and he wants us to do what? Loan blessings out to others. Freely you have received, Jesus told the apostles when he sent them out, when he sent the 12 out to minister. Freely you've received, freely give. The land belongs to me. I'm giving you blessings. When he says to Abram, which we prayed earlier tonight, when he says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing that you can be a blessing to others. See, I'm going to loan you blessings, loan it back out. The drive to possess, the drive of ownership that we see in a capitalistic economy is not a biblical economy. It's just not this idea that all those wicked communists, and there are wicked communists, and they are wicked. And these we're righteous capitalists and capitalism is biblical is wrong. And capitalism is a way you live. I mean, I'd much rather live under a capitalistic government, a free government, than I would live under a communist government where the state owns everything. But the idea behind it that we're just to accumulate wealth is not biblical. We're to be conduits of wealth. God gives us wealth and we release it to others. God gives us healing and we release it to others. God gives us freedom and we release it to others. God delivers us and we release it to others. The land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. You're resident aliens in my land. The Lord says, really? You're all immigrants to me. This is my land. You're all immigrants to me. And what do I do with immigrants? I welcome them in and I bless them. And I raise them up. I disciple them to be conduits of blessing for others. And in all the land you possess, you shall allow redemption of the land. In other words, people get their land back. So this is deror. This is freedom. This is release. Release from debts, release from slavery, release from not living under the blessing of the Lord, and the release of land back to the owners that the Lord has designated, that they are the stewards of the land. Now, I said another verse reference. Skip by Jeremiah 34 and go to Isaiah 61. I said one of the other places, deror is in the Old Testament, is in Isaiah 61. I said skip by Jeremiah. No, actually, Isaiah comes before Jeremiah. Okay. Thank you, Lord. Stop it, Isaiah, on the way back to Jeremiah. Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There it is. Now you already know where this is going. We've already talked about it. This is Jesus's mission statement. Jesus, when he says he comes into Nazareth for the first time, the newly ordained apostolic minister of the Lord. He's been commissioned. He's been released by the Father. He was baptized in water by John. The Spirit of God comes upon him. The Father sends him out. His first ministry contact is not with human beings. He goes out and he meets the devil face to face to basically let him know your rule and your reign. Satan is finished. It's over. I'm here now. I'm dealing with you first. And then, of course, we know he deals with the devil. Then he comes back and he starts ministering and healing and proclaiming the gospel and deliverance, casting out demons. And then he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, as I've said before, there's a reading from the Torah. You start out with a reading and it's from one of the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Torah, because those are the books of the covenant. And then there's a reading from the prophets that go along with the reading of the Torah that same day. And when Jesus comes to Nazareth, it just so happens, coincidentally, yeah, we know nothing's a coincidence. It just so happens that the Father, the reading on the day when Jesus comes into the synagogue, and it's his turn to be the reader. It's like, you know, Joyce, will you do the scripture reading before service starts? Or Philip, will you do the reading? Or Mary, will you do the reading today? Well, Jesus, it's your turn. Yeshua ben Joseph, it's your turn to read. And he opens up. He opens up the scroll, is what it said in Luke 4. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus stops right there, sets it down, and says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ear." Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. I'm the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. And what does it say? To bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim what? Deror to the captives. Jesus is there to fulfill the year of Jubilee. His ministry is all about the year of Jubilee. And just so that they know that, you know, you make sure that that's what this passage is referring to, but everyone would know that's what it's referring to, because Leviticus 25, Deror, is proclaimed on the year of Jubilee. And that word is only, as we said, a couple times in the entire Old Testament. Just to underscore it, he's there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor is the Jubilee year. Now we'll look at Ezekiel 46, which is the other reference to Deror. We'll look at that when we get to Ezekiel. But go back now to Jeremiah 34 and just see the amazing thing that is taking place here. So Zedekiah, on his own apparently, or maybe he was advised by his officials, Nebuchadnezzar is surrounding the city. Jeremiah's word says, "You're finished, just submit." The people actually, at least at this moment, in the midst of this pressure of understanding that the end is near, you know how everybody goes into that powerful prayer mode when the end is near? God, if you just answer this for me, if you just do this for me, this one thing, I'll serve you forever. Okay. But nonetheless, Zedekiah in Hebrew means the righteousness of the Lord, the righteous one of the Lord. And he's not seen as a righteous king. Neither were his brothers. Their father is the most righteous king probably in the history of Israel. And it, you know, none of that, it doesn't follow all the time. And we understand normally righteous parents are going to produce righteous kids. But I've seen righteous parents not produce righteous kids. I've seen unrighteous parents and their kids become the most righteous you've ever seen. And you see it all throughout scripture. Samuel, the great prophetic judge of Israel, his sons were terrible. Okay. You know, Hezekiah's dad is a horrible king, and Hezekiah's son is the worst king in the history of Israel. And Hezekiah is one of the most righteous. It doesn't always make sense. But Zedekiah at this moment recognizes something. And what's the recognition? We're going to be destroyed. But what if we keep the year of Jubilee? What if we keep the Sabbath year? Now, it is quite possible that by the calculations that this is either a Sabbath year or it's a Jubilee year. When time is calculated, a biblical chronology is done in the Old Testament. There are some scholars who say the year that this takes place in, which is about a year and a half before Nebuchadnezzar destroys Israel, or Judah completely, that it was a Sabbath year. Now, this is interesting. You're going to see both Jubilee year terminology, which we've just seen, Deror is clearly a reference to the Jubilee, but you're also going to see Sabbath year terminology. And it's really interesting, this mixture of the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, but keep in mind, the seventh Sabbath year was the 49th year, and the year after it would be Jubilee. It is quite possible that this is in a Sabbath year on the verge of a Jubilee year. Now, one thing I've said about the Jubilee, nowhere in the Old Testament is it ever stated that the Jubilee year was held, except right here in Jeremiah 34. This is the closest you get to possibly celebrating the Jubilee year. So going back, verse 8, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of deror, of freedom, of liberty, of release to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. The proclamation is the release of slaves, which took place in the Sabbath year, took place in the year of Jubilee. Couple interesting things here. Do you realize that the Jews of the Old Covenant do not call each other Hebrew? Hebrew is the term that people who live outside of Israel call the Jewish people, all right? And it's the same language that's used when you're talking about the release of slaves in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy 15, which were the two passages we looked at last week about the Sabbath year. Everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, which is a term that foreigners use to describe the Jewish people, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And see, that's the language that's in Deuteronomy 15. There's this language about freeing your neighbors, freeing your brothers, freeing Hebrews. When one of your brothers is treated as a Hebrew, that's the way a foreign person would treat them. But we're to treat them as our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors. So the language here is it points back. It points back to the whole issue of release of slaves and why the Lord said you can only keep your brothers and sisters in debt slavery for 7 years. And once they pay off the debt, we release them. And if the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee comes in the middle of a 7 year cycle, they still get set free with fewer than 7 years payment. So this is this appeal to this appeal to why Zedekiah is imaging the Sabbath year or the Jubilee year. He's saying, is this our only hope to turn the Lord's heart and deliver us? And the answer to that is possibly yes. If they would have carried this out, they might have delayed the takeover. They might have started a revival to stop the takeover. And they obeyed all the officials, all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. We've got a chance to see something powerful. We've got a chance to see something very significant taking place at this point. We really have a chance to see God move very powerfully. So what takes place? But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. Wow. they start. It's like a revival that starts, but that short circuits. They release them. They do what God has called them to do. They do what maybe all of Israel in Israel's history has failed to do. Israel isn't keeping the Sabbath years. That's why they go into exile for 70 years. Israel's not keeping the Jubilee probably ever. It's not keeping the Jubilee ever. And so they have a chance to get this deliverance, this revival, this the Lord to stay his hand, but they fail to do this. Is there a reason why they failed to do this? Well, let's continue with what Jeremiah says. So in verse 12, it goes on and it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, this is after Zedekiah and the people start to do the right thing and do it. It doesn't say how long it was they let him go and then they take him back. But there was probably an amount of time, and you'll see why in the prophecy from Jeremiah, why they went back. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers. I cut a covenant. This term, cut a covenant, it's going to take us back to what the Lord did with Abram in Genesis 15, which we studied a few Sundays ago. It all ties together here. When the Lord cuts a covenant, he takes the animals, the sacrificial animals, cuts them up, and he lines them in a row, and then the two parties of the covenant, they're going to make an agreement. The animals are cut up, their body pieces are cut up, and then a row of body pieces of animals are made, and the two individuals who make a covenant come and pass each other between these animals that are cut. And this is the way a legal agreement was made. I mean, we make a legal agreement, we have a written document, we sign the paper, and we notarize it. Well, they didn't do that. They make the covenant. There may be a written document, but it's ratified not by, you know, a notarization or a seal. It's ratified when the two parties pass between the slain animals' body parts. And we said the meaning of that is, may it be so unto me as these animals, if I go back on my promise, on my agreement, on my treaty, my word, if I go back on my word, because we've entered into this covenant, which is a relationship defined by certain legal terms. One party will do one thing and the other party will do another. The covenant with the Lord is if we come into his covenant, he'll be our God. That's his part of the covenant. We'll be his people. That's our part of the covenant. And from a sabbatical perspective, he'll be our God. He'll provide everything we need. Everything we need. And what do? We worship him. We serve him. We obey him. We celebrate him. We trust him. That's our side of the covenant. Now, if one of the parties breaks it, and these were usually covenants made between kings. Two kings made a covenant. One was probably the superior king, the conquering king. The other one was the servant king, the vassal king, the king who came into agreement and agreed to serve the conquering king. See, if this is what Jeremiah was trying to get Israel to do, just submit to Nebuchadnezzar. If the Nebuchadnezzar sends his armies to the gates of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem surrenders to him and says, we submit to you, then they have a covenant. They cut a covenant, and Nebuchadnezzar goes on his way, and the people remain free in the land. All they had to do was to do that. That's what Jeremiah was trying to get them to do. Just submit to him. Yes, he's an ungodly king, but he's the servant of the Lord. You have to submit. You got to submit to Putin. He's an ungodly king, but the Lord has willed that Russia's going to take over America. Submit and you'll be fine. And they would have. But see, there's this whole image in the background. If they weren't willing to keep their covenant with God, whom they can't see, how could they keep a covenant with a human king whom they can see? See, this is what's behind everything here. The people don't keep covenant. They're not reliable. They don't have integrity. They're not faithful. They're not loyal. They're not loyal to God. And if they're not loyal to God, you think they're going to be loyal to some human king? See, that's what's in the background here. So he says, he continues, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 13, I myself made a covenant with your fathers. I cut a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years. And see, the Lord cut a covenant, and he could say all kinds of things. Here's a covenant I made with you. Don't have any strange gods before me. Here's a covenant I made with you. Honor your father and your mother. Here's a covenant I made with you. Don't murder. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. He goes right to the Sabbath year. He says, I cut a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, and he goes right into the Sabbath year. You will keep the Sabbath holy. That's the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother is the fifth. Keep the Sabbath is the fourth. No strange gods before me is the first. But he goes, Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, and he goes right to the Sabbath. Because remember, there's something about idolatry and the Sabbath. Idolatry and the Sabbath. We've seen this pattern over and over and over again. They collapse into each other. Honoring him, keeping the Sabbath. But remember, keeping the Sabbath is about justice. Ultimately, the Sabbath symbolizes, I've blessed you, you bless others. I have justified you, made you righteous. Now act justly to everyone else. The rabbis said the first temple was destroyed for two reasons. This is the rabbis at the time of Christ. In fact, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, rabbinic Judaism was birthed in the fall of Jerusalem, which Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 20 and Luke chapter 17. Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. The rabbis who came out of that and established what we know today as rabbinic Judaism, the Pharisees. Pharisees were the only sect of Judaism that survived the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. The Sadducees were wiped out. The Zealots were wiped out. The Essenes were wiped out. The only people left were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees became the originators of rabbinic Judaism. Here's what they taught. They said the first temple, that's the one that Nebuchadnezzar is about to destroy, was destroyed because of idolatry and a lack of care for the poor. First commandment, no strange gods before me. Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. Because the Sabbath day is about justice. It's about caring for the poor. It's about caring for your brothers, not caring for your fellow Hebrews. It's a big difference to say, well, you're a fellow American. Yeah, but you're a Democrat. Screw you. Or you're a Republican. Screw you. And it's another thing to say, man, you're my brother. See the difference? You know, it's Hebrews, you enslave, but brothers, you release. That's the covenant. And then the rabbi said the second temple was destroyed because of division. I always quote that to you guys, because if you want to look at the three biggies in the body of Christ right now, We better not have strange gods. We better not have false gods. We better take care of the poor, and we better walk in unity, not division. We got problems in the church, don't we? That's 0 for 3 for the most part when it comes to American Christianity right now. Any rate, he said, I cut a covenant with you when you came out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, verse 14. And here's the covenant I cut. At the end of 7 years, of every 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. They didn't do it. They didn't keep the Sabbath year. They didn't keep the year of Jubilee. And they worship false gods too. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming deror, each to his neighbor. Go from your Hebrew servant to proclaiming deror for your neighbors, for your brothers. And you yourself made a covenant before me. You cut a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. You repented. They actually did repent. It was, we're on the verge of a revival here. We're actually on the verge of a revival here. And it was legitimate. You repented. But guess what? You turned around. You turned around. You turned around. So it continues. But then you turned around, verse 16, profane my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free. Now the term for set free there is a different term that is used in the Hebrew. And that's the term that's used on the Sabbath year. You cancel debt. It says when each of you took back his male and female slaves, when you had canceled their debts and you brought them back into subjection to be your slaves. So there's language canceling of debts, which is used in the Sabbath year. There's language deror, which is used in the year of Jubilee. It's mixing the terminology. They might have been trying to keep the Sabbath year. They might have been trying to keep the Jubilee year. It might have been that they made this proclamation in the 49th year to free their slaves. And then in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, they took them back. We don't know, but there's this language that says, you repented. There was hope that this city could be delivered, and you turned around and went back on your word. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming deror, liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Now, this is kind of like how God works. You just cannot escape divine logic. Behold, I proclaim to you deror, liberty, but my liberty is to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I say, be released. Pestilence, be released. Famine, be released. War. There's that, you know, those five things that always go along with the judgment of the Lord. Pestilence, famine, war, the beasts of the earth, and exile. Three of those five are here, and exile is coming shortly. Four of the five, which is how God covenantally deals with his people's disobedience. I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgress my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me. And I mean, they came right into it. They made a legal agreement to do what Zedekiah had asked them and then turn back. What does the Lord say? I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. A reference to how covenants are cut. The picture is from Genesis 15. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. There's the fifth thing, the beasts of the earth. We've got famine, pestilence, war, beasts of the earth, and ultimately exile. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, who has withdrawn from you. There it is. Lord, if you just do this to me, I'll never again do this. Lord, if you just do this to me, I will serve you all the days of my life. Now, later on in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 37, it teaches this. When Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding the city of Judah, which is what originally was happening at the start of chapter 34, he left because he had to go fight with Egypt. Egypt was headed toward Jerusalem to join along with the Jews to stop the taking of Jerusalem by the king of Babylon. So he left. He took all his troops and went to fight Egypt. Oh, look. Hey, everybody. We set our slaves free, but Nebuchadnezzar's gone. The Lord's answered us. Praise God. We're free. We're okay. Oh, yeah, I said I'd never do this again, or I'll serve you all the days of my life. But all of a sudden, what happens? See, this is a picture of the drive for normalcy. No matter how bad things get, people always want to go back to normal. The drive for normalcy, whatever we expect of our lives, however we've lived our lives, whatever we think is the good life, there's this drive for normalcy. We can have the worst pandemic in our lifetime, followed by some of the most intense racial division, followed by a possible civil war in our nation, followed by Russia is attacking the Ukraine, and God help us all if somebody launches nuclear weapons or the Ukrainians destroy the nuclear power plant that the Russians have taken over. God help us if China looks and says, well, you know, they're kind of letting Putin do what he wants. Let's go over and let's take over from Taiwan because we wanted to take over Taiwan all along, and they're not going to do anything to us. They're not doing it. On and on and on, and it can get worse and worse and worse. But this drive for normalcy, see how significant it is? Just a moment's notice, the king of Babylon leaves. Okay, let's go back to normal. Let's get our slaves back. We want our slaves back because we want to get back to normal. What is the word? There is no normal to go back to in America right now. The church has to move forward. And what is moving forward? It's coming into covenant relationship with the Lord. And I believe Jeremiah 34 is a picture for us today. We're besieged, and the Lord is besieging because he wants to get us into aspects of the covenant that we haven't seen or that we're not keeping. And the aspect of the covenant for us now is, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. We just need to learn how to walk in faith and come into a new anointing, a new relationship with the Lord, a new embracing of justice, a new embracing of righteousness, putting the Lord putting the church, putting God's kingdom, putting God's word first, and putting all these other things that we, by which we define normal. What is it normal to be an American? Well, it depends what kind of American you are. Normal for poor Americans, it's not a big deal to say, I don't want to go back to normal. Normal for oppressed Americans is not a big deal. I don't want to go back to normal. But see, for those people who have the blessings and the entitlement and the good life, well, we want to get back to normal. We want that back. But the Lord says, no, what I want back is for you to press deeper into me. So the moment the king of Babylon withdraws from the city, the people renege on their word because they want normal, not the Lord. They want normal, not the covenant. They want normal, not righteousness and steadfast love and faithfulness. They want normal. And so the Lord says, and Zedekiah, verse 21, king of Judah and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Who has withdrawn from you? Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. I'm going to finish in Nehemiah. We'll take a few minutes to finish in Nehemiah. I did say we'd look at 2 Kings 23. We don't have to. I'll just tell you what was in 2 Kings 23. In 2 Kings 23, Josiah, Zedekiah's father, set a revival into motion. The Book of the Covenant. Well, you know what? It's probably worth it, because if we don't get to Nehemiah 5, we can look at that next week when we start. Go with me to 2 Kings 23. We see the father in contrast to the son. We see Josiah. Similar. Now, Zedekiah would have seen this. He was probably a young child. He would have seen this. He would have seen what his father did. This is probably why Zedekiah attempted to bring the Sabbath year to into effect, or bring the Jubilee year into effect, because he had the model of his father. The Jubilee year was a missing dimension of the covenant. The Sabbath year, a missing dimension of the covenant. The children of Israel just never kept it. They just didn't perform it. They didn't perform it because it disrupted their normalcy. But remember, it's like Pastor Jan a couple of years ago on New Year's Eve, just before New Year turns, and of course New Year's Eve, New Year's is like the Feast of the Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's where the religious New Year starts for the Jew. It starts on Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, the New Year. And Pastor Jan gets a word, and the word she gets is something's missing. Lord, we've got to discover what's missing. And we've had other people in these last 2 years get those same words. Something's missing, Lord. Something's missing. Well, that's what's going on with Josiah in 2 Kings 23. That's what's going on with Zedekiah. They realize something's missing. For Zedekiah, what was missing is Sabbath year, the practice of the Sabbath year. And he was right on target, because it's the violation of the Sabbath year that leads them into the 70 years of captivity. Something's missing. So he tries to start it. He tries to do it. Now, something different happens with Josiah. Remember, we talked about, and I looked at it earlier in Exodus, the Book of the Covenant was basically Exodus 21 through Exodus 23. It's called the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 24. When Moses went up on the mountain to speak to God, he got the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, but he also got the Book of the Covenant. And the Ten Commandments summarize the covenant with 10 words, and the Book of the Covenant with 3 chapters summarizes the covenant. One's like a written document, the other's engraved in stone. So the Book of the Covenant is almost like it's parallel to the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of a covenant relationship. What does a covenant relationship look like with Yahweh? Well, if you do these 10 things, that's you're in covenant relationship. And if you want a little more in depth, you know, understanding, then you read Exodus 21, 22, 23, and then 24 calls it the Book of the Covenant, and the people enter into agreement with the Lord and dedicate it before the Lord. The Book of the Covenant is missing in the time of Josiah. It's the basis for understanding. It's the basis for understanding this whole festival cycle, because part of the Book of the Covenant, if you remember, and I'm just looking at it here, part of the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 23 is the laws about the Sabbath and the festivals. Don't have to turn there because we've already looked at it. But in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 17, Exodus 23, 10 through 17, you have the Sabbath day, you have the Sabbath year, you have Passover, you have Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and you have Tabernacles. And so the Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant, is discovered in the temple. Hilkiah the high priest, Huldah the prophetess, they find somewhere like in a niche in the wall or buried under some things, you know, in the tabernacle in the temple, in the holy place of the temple, they find a copy of the Book of the Covenant, and they bring it to Josiah, and Josiah weeps and tears his garments, because he says, oh my gosh, it shows us all these things that we need to be doing that we haven't been doing. See, Israel just, they got away from the word of God. They got away from the written documents, the written word of God, just as the church gets away from the word of God right now. Josiah finds us, and the first thing he does is he jumps right in, and he's gonna bring forth revival. Something's missing. Oh, the Book of the Covenant. We found it. We're not keeping the Sabbath day. We're not keeping the Sabbath year. We're not keeping these things. And see, Zedekiah, as a young man, would have seen this. So Josiah in 2 Kings 23, it says, then King Josiah sent, this is after they discover the Book of the Covenant, then King Josiah sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the Book of the Covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And it's probably pretty much, you know, it's Exodus 21 through 23 to be certain. It might be Exodus 20. It could even be Exodus 24 through 31 as well. It could be anywhere up to chapters 20 to 31 of Exodus. And he reads these words, the words of the Book of Covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before God to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book, and all the people joined in the covenant. And this a major revival takes place. You can read through chapter 23 But the main thing, the first thing that he does is he goes everywhere and he begins to cleanse the entire land of idols. He just cleanses it, all the idol places, all the false gods, all the mountaintops, all the Asherah, these all these things that God's people used to practice idolatry. He goes and he starts this major revival. He seeks to clean up idolatry. Then in verse 21, and the king commissioned the people, all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judge Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. And then he removes the occult practitioners. What does he do when he reads the book of the covenant? He deals with idolatry and he deals with the feasts. He deals with idolatry and he keeps the Sabbaths. And Josiah sets in motion what was potentially the greatest revival in Jewish history. And again, he almost pulls it off. Who knows if Josiah would have continued alive as king if he would have turned away the exile from Judah. But I want you to see there's this reoccurring theme. What? There's something missing, Pastor Jan says. Well, what's missing? Sacred worship, sacred time. It's always the same. It's idolatry and the lack of faith in God that manifests itself in terms of justice. What's missing in the body of Christ today? Idolatry and the lack of faith in the Lord that manifests itself primarily with justice. See, real faith in the Lord says, I believe he's going to bless me, and I am going to become a conduit of blessing for everybody else. That's what's missing. Zedekiah saw all of this. He saw his father keeping the Passover. And it says it doesn't mean there weren't any Passovers kept between the time of the commandment given to Moses all the way to the time of Josiah. It doesn't mean that. It means this was the greatest Passover festival ever in the history. There were some great Passover feasts under David, under Solomon, but this was the greatest of them all. This was the most powerful of them all. This was the greatest of them all because it's a land that has been given over in judgment to the Lord, and that judgment is stopped by revival. Okay? Do we have a pattern here? Does all of this sacred time, sacred worship, does this give us a pattern as believers right now in America, in believers on planet Earth, about something's missing? Worship of the Lord, faith in the Lord that gains access to his blessings, and it becomes a blessing to others. Now, at Lord of the Harvest for years, we've preached, number one, worship the Lord, obey the Lord, follow the Lord, give the Lord glory. Now we've been adding, Tim Ashley's book. And you know what Tim Ashley's book is about? Receive the blessings from the Lord and be a conduit of blessings for others. We have what we need before us. We have what we need before us. The Lord has made it very clear for us what he has called us to do in this hour. I think we'll stop here. We covered a lot of things tonight. We covered the Sabbath. we actually looked at the year of Jubilee. I mean, I don't even know how much time we need to spend on Jubilee. We got the essence of Jubilee tonight. We still have to look at Nehemiah, and we'll look at Nehemiah next week. We still have to look at Ezekiel, and then we're going to get back to Daniel chapter 9. When we look at Nehemiah and Ezra, remember, Jeremiah takes place before the fall of Jerusalem, and it leads up to the fall of Jerusalem. Daniel takes place after Babylon falls. The people of God have been 70 years in the people of God have been 70 years in Babylon. Babylon is overthrown. The Lord says it's time to return, and Daniel prays a Tota prayer to release God's blessings to send the people back to the land. And then Ezra and Nehemiah are after the people return to the land. So if you're following the chronology, it's Jeremiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, followed by Daniel. Daniel is in Babylon for the 70 years. He's there at the start, and he's there at the finish, because he releases that prophetic Tota prayer. And then the people of God under Ezra, under Joshua and Zerubbabel, under Zechariah and Haggai, under Nehemiah, return to the land. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Last verse then that we're gonna look at. Look at Second Chronicles. I said we'd look at one thing on the notes for discussion in Daniel 9, 20 through 27 handout. This is our final verse. Second Chronicles 36. It kind of sums up everything about Jeremiah and Daniel 9. It gives us the whole rationale for the exile. We know from Jeremiah 25:11 and Jeremiah 29:10 that Jeremiah prophesied that 70 years captivity would take place in Babylon. But 2 Chronicles 36 kind of sums this whole thing up and closes kind of this whole sabbatical year issue before the return. When Ezra and Nehemiah return, there are still a couple things to deal with about the sabbatical year and the restoration, and we can look at that next week. But look at the 2 Chronicles 36. I believe that's the final chapter in 2 Chronicles. It is. 2 Chronicles 36, starting with the 17th verse. And previous to that, it just all of chapter 36 talks about Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, those final four kings, three sons of Josiah and a grandson. And it just talks about how they disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar up against the people. And then it says this in conclusion, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. Therefore, the Lord brought up against them, that's Judah, the king of the Chaldeans are the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. He, the Lord, gave all his people into the hand of the king of Babylon. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him, to the king of Babylon, and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. And then one simple statement is made to tie this all together. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It's because for 70 consecutive Sabbath years, or 490 years, 70 consecutive, the Sabbath year was not kept. So the Lord says, I'm giving you 1 year so the land can lie fallow. So the land can lie fallow. The land hasn't lied fallow for the last 490 years. 70 years of those 490 years should have been a Sabbath year where the land would lay fallow. So I'm letting it lay fallow. And it's going to lay fallow. And again, as I said on Sunday, and I want to close. When God says the land keeps its Sabbath, the land is keeping its Sabbath for us. The land, what the Lord is showing his people is that you wouldn't, every 7 years, I just asked you to trust me, 1 year, to trust me that it's not the work of your hands. It's not your concept of normal that is going to get you where you need to go. It's my taking care of you. That's all I wanted from you. I wanted to teach you how to trust in me. And I was going to let that land flourish for 70 consecutive Sabbath years. Over a course of 490 years, I asked you to give me 70 of those years of just trusting in me. And the other 420 years, you know, just work your land and live in your normal and do what you need to do. But always understand I'm the point of your blessing. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in Babylon for 70 years. And remember what Jeremiah 29 said. Just go to Babylon, seek the peace of the city, seek to be a blessing to the people of Babylon while you're there. And as you seek to be a blessing, I will bless you so that you can bless them. Seek the welfare of the city. And then I'll bring you back to the land. I'll bring you back in 7 years, but for 70 years, the blessing that you couldn't receive from me when things were quote unquote normal, well, I'm going to disrupt your normal and make you exiles in another land. And in, because that's the best place when you're desperate, you cry out to me, you seek after me. When things are desperate, human beings seek after God. When things are just going well, human beings don't seek after God. The Lord says, go there for 70 years, and then I'm going to do a miracle. Now, you're thinking, we're going to go back 70 years from now, and somebody else is going to take over the land. Or we're going to go back in 70 years, and that land is just going to be like, it's going to turn into a desert. It's going to turn into a waste place. And the Lord says, nope, the land's going to keep its Sabbath. And what did I say I was going to do in the Sabbath year? I was going to make the blessing of not working on the harvest greater than working on the harvest. So now in your difficult, impossible time, watch what I do, because I'm going to bring you back in 70 years and the land is still going to be there. And you're going to rebuild the sanctuary. You're going to rebuild the walls. You're going to rebuild the city, and I'm going to bring you into blessing. That's what it means. The land keeps its Sabbath. It's the Lord says, okay, guys, you're in judgment right now. You're being chased and you're being disciplined. I'm kicking you in the rear end, but you know what? I'm still the God who's faithful to his terms of the covenant when you're not. And watch and see. After these 70 years, after you get the PTSD of famine and pestilence and war and the beasts of the earth and exile out of your system, I'm going to bring you back and you're going to be blessed. See, this is the God we serve. He's gonna make the Sabbath be kept one way or the other. So here's the lesson, guys. Yeah, something's missing in the body of Christ. Too much idolatry, not enough faith, not enough justice. We want all the blessings for ourselves, but we don't want to be the conduit of blessings for everybody else. Yeah, all those things are wrong in the body of Christ right now. But meanwhile, what is the Lord doing right now? And, you know, we're going through all this stuff, and You know, if you sit under a pastor as he's saying, well, things are probably going to get worse, you know, until we learn how to trust in the Lord. But meanwhile, while all that's going on, he prepares a table for me, a banquet for me in the presence of my enemies. See, in the presence of the Lord's enemies in Babylon, the Lord was preparing a feast for them to come back to the land, to rejoice, to rebuild the temple. The old men will weep, you know, the young men will see visions, and I'm going to pour out my spirit on the slaves, and people are going to come back, and God's going to rejoice. See, the Lord, when we say the Lord's going to have the final word, you know what the final word always is? The Lord's going to bless us in the end. That's the only final word God wants. The Lord's final word isn't, oh, yeah, I'm going to punish you guys. You're going to really see how stupid and idiotic you are. Oh, you're going to get your, that's not the Lord's going to have the final word. The Lord's going to have the final say. Whatever happens in this earth in the next 3, 5, 10, 15 years, God's going to have the final say, and it's going to be a blessing, because that's the only final say the Lord wants. The land will keep its Sabbaths. Okay. You haven't trusted me in good times. You'll learn to trust me in difficult times, but the end result is going to be the same thing. It's in my nature to bless you. And if I don't bless you, it's a contradiction of my nature. Okay. This is the meaning of the sabbatical structure of Scripture. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Again, I've rambled on and on and on, but you are a good God. And Lord, just inspire your people with sacred time and sacred worship, and encourage your people, because the end of whatever we're going through right now, the end of what we're going through is going to be better than the start, Lord, because you are going to bless us and make us a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.